A little break from Titus this morning. From that greeting in Titus, I should say. And we're going to look at the Psalms again. Love the Psalms. I mean, I say this every time that we take a little break from our usual. The Psalms are so rich and it's just so rewarding. Why? Again, because it speaks of the human condition. And it's just so encouraging to be able to learn from the responses of those who have walked the walk before we've walked the walk. And that's certainly how God intended for it. So with that said, I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to Psalm 8. We're going to be looking at this well-known psalm this morning. Let me read it to you. And it's a psalm of David, by the way, according to the Gittith, and it is addressed to the choir master. So let me read to you there from verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Beautiful psalm, and I guess you could say almost poetic, because it employs so much imagery found in nature. And I don't know, if you're anything like me, then you may not have paid that much attention during poetry class in high school. One observation that my high school teacher made, my English class high school teacher, she said I don't want to mess this up. Because you know how you can become quite subjective in your understanding of a poem, and no two people understands a poem exactly the same. And then often they actually make comments about the poem that the poet never ever intended. So anyway, my teacher said of me that I was a realist and I needed just to think a bit more off the cuff. I like that. Because I apparently approached it too objectively. But as I grew and as I matured, I really developed an appreciation for beautiful language. And I do think that God has blessed humanity with some flavor, with some color, with some nuance. I see a lot of girls smiling, and the guys are still trying to figure out why I'm saying this. But there's so much inflection in this creation, isn't there? You look around you, and you see beauty wherever you look. I know this has become my cliche, but everywhere, all the way from the moment that we get in our car in Strand until we land here, we don't land here, we arrive here. Okay, some mornings we land here. But most mornings we just drive here. But it's just laden with beauty. Everywhere the eye looks, mountains and trees and even forests, it's incredible, everything that surrounds us. And all of this testimony of God's great power in creation, amen? This is exactly what Paul talks about in Romans 1. This is the main reason why even the unbeliever should be able to deduct that there is a God out there. See, when they look at creation, when they look at this marvelous created order, and there's order, isn't there? It's not chaotic. You know, somebody has once said, no, it's just chaos out there. It's nonsense. Even what goes on in space is ordered. Even the meteorites are ordered. Everything, it can be understood, even if we don't have the ability to understand them yet. So speaking of language that describes the beauty of nature, I stumbled upon a wonderful old English poem. This must be like a late, no, I guess it would have been an early 18th century, early 1800s poem. This man who wrote this is a man by the name of John Lane, and he lived circa end of the 1700s, that's when he was born, until about mid 1800s. And he penned a poem by the name of On a Lane in Spring. That's the title of the poem. Maybe some of you have read this before. On a Lane in Spring. Since we are begging spring to finally arrive, right? But looking around us, it seems like spring is still a bit skittish. But it's on the way, so don't be worried. But this is just to prep us for the eventual arrival of spring. On a Lane in Spring by, John Clare. John Clare, this is the man who wrote this. This is how this poem goes. A little lane, the brook runs close beside and spangles in the sunshine while the fish glide swiftly by and hedges leafing with the green spring tide. From out their greenery, the old birds fly and chirp and whistle in the morning sun. The palwood glitters neath the pale blue sky. The little robin has its nest begun, and grass green linnets round the bushes fly. How mild the spring comes in. The daisy buds lift up their golden blossoms to the sky. How lovely are the pingles in the woods. Here a beetle runs and there a fly rests on the arum leaves in bottle green. And all the spring in this sweet lane is seen. Short and sweet, isn't it? But such a beautiful description. Sorry, I'm just going to put this here by Musima. Such a beautiful description of the dawn of spring, isn't it? And especially after a long, cold, rainy winter. I've learned to enjoy the rain here in the Cape, because up in Joburg, we don't have rain in the winter. We actually have a lot of sunshine up there in the winter, which is nice and comforting. But I think what's really observable here in the Cape is that after the winter, you really notice it when spring arrives. It's beautiful. I love it. Because there's a clear contrast. There's a clear disagreement, I guess you could say, between the two seasons. You ask the average American, and they'll say, there is no such thing as autumn or spring in Africa, anywhere in Africa, because you blink and you miss it. In the Northern Hemisphere, there's a proper spring and there's a proper autumn. But I think the Cape definitely has a proper spring. And that's what we're heading for. Perhaps we're going to go out cycling a bit more. Perhaps we're going to go out jogging a bit more. Perhaps we're going to go out spending more time outdoors, appreciating this beautiful, beautiful nature, this beautiful created order that our Lord blessed us with. And this is the challenge this morning. Psalm 8 is not going to allow us off the hook to do that without being drawn to worship. See, you cannot go out and enjoy nature just for the sake of that. And I know there's other reasons why we do these things. Okay, there's health, just physical health, and all these things are good reasons. We understand that. But my challenge to you this morning is to allow God's created order to forever catapult you into more worship unto Him. Every time you summit a mountain, may that be a time of worship. Every time you see a little flower budding, may that be a time of worship. Why? Because if it's not that, then my question is, what is the purpose of it all? See? All of life should be worshipful. You see, we as Christians of all people, we should be able to see all of life as worshipful, whatever it is that we're doing. And that's why it is such a good thing that God has placed in us a conscience that would tell us that whenever we're busy with something that technically you cannot be worshipful while doing it, that there is that still small voice that reminds us what you're doing is, number one, sinful, and therefore you can't be worshipping right now. It's not possible to do the two at the same time. Whatever it is that we do, whether it is the writing of a poem, whether it is the writing of a letter to a loved one, excuse me, I do have a frog in my throat this morning, whether it is cycling down the lane, walking on the beach, whatever it may be, may all of these be moments to to reflect on our Lord's creative hand. So just to get our bearings about us this morning and to get some systems in order as we try to wrap our minds around Psalm 8, the psalm is technically part and parcel of what is called those psalms which are good. In other words, oh, that's very kind of you. I've got a double supply here now. Thanks. And what I mean, when I say good, in a sense, what I mean is it declares the benefits of the Lord. There are certainly psalms that are more of a lamentable nature. For instance, where David bewails all the evil in this world and all of those things, and those psalms certainly have its place. But Psalm 8 finds itself within a core of psalms that heralds the goodness of the Lord. It heralds all the good works of the Lord, all of His benefits, all of those brilliant things that He did when He created everything that we see around, and even those things we don't see. How many things are there that we don't even see? So that's what they do. They exalt the Lord for His creative hand. And when it does that, when the psalmist exalts the Lord for His creative nature, and the fact that He gave us this wonderful created order, it should always spur us to faith. It should always spur us to worship. So really what you can say about the psalm is that it is a psalm of creation faith. And that's a good term to be holding on to, creation faith. It's a psalm of nature faith. And I don't mean having faith in creation. That's not what we're saying. That would be a form of pantheism if we worshipped the creation or the created order. This is not what we mean. But what we mean is creation should spur us to faith in the one who created. See, there's the difference. That's what it does. But sadly, again, Romans 1 tells us that we as human beings, we can even come up with ways to worship the created order, sadly. And so sadly, we do that. We as human beings, we have an inordinate approach to that which is material. It could be a worship of nature, like, again, a countryside or a mountain or whatever it is. But it could also be people. The crown of God's creation. And when we do that, again, we would miss the point of at least the entire message of Scripture, but in particular, the very specific message that this psalm seeks to proclaim. Worship is only right. Worship is only as it should be when it utilizes creation, yet again, to worship the Creator. That's how it should be. And that is just one expression of the existence of God. That's just one. It's not even a special one, I guess you could say. Theologians have for centuries referred to the natural order as a general means by which God has revealed Himself to people. It's not even a special means. It's just a, for everybody out there to see, kind of revelation. Because the mountains are there for all to witness. The sea is there for all to witness. We as human beings, you know, parents, they marvel at their kids. I mean, to see somebody in your likeness, it's incredible to see that, good or bad. And all of these things spur us to understand that, wow, this is God who did this. It's the Creator who did this. And those are general means of doing that because it's for all to see. But especially in a very unique way, in a very precise and unique and special way, God revealed Himself to us through His Son and through His Word. That's what He did. And that's what we get to benefit from as God's children. Not only do we have the awesome, awesome power of creation to assist us, but we have the God-inspired Word of God that helps us to understand everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so this is our background for this psalm this morning. This is how the psalmist starts. O Lord, O Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, You have established strength because of Your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Interestingly, this psalm starts with magnifying the Lord, It starts with testifying to the fact that God is majestic, but then again, it also concludes with that very thought. Exactly the same phrase is being repeated right at the end. In other words, in Hebrew fashion, what we have here is a chiasm. It starts a certain way, it has a very, very particular middle or a crescendo, and then again, it is sandwiched by a conclusion which is similar to the start. It's a chiasm. The psalmist wishes to emphasize the fact that God is majestic in the beginning, and he wishes to emphasize the fact that God is majestic right at the end, which really indicates to us that throughout the psalm, what he seeks to achieve is magnifying God, magnifying this majestic God, glorifying him and lifting him on high. And he chooses certain ways in which he brings this out. And this is why man eventually becomes the focal point. Although God is really the main focus, man also becomes a focal point in the psalm. So if we were going to venture a title for this morning's sermon, I guess it wouldn't be far from the truth to say this: Majesty of God, the meaning of man. This is what the psalm is about. The majesty of God in light of the meaning of man. Because here's the thing, and this is something we really need to get clear from the beginning if we're going to understand the psalm properly, or if we're going to place it in its right context. God, from the get-go, since he created, even before he actually went into the process of creating, when it was just still in planning form in God's heart. You know, I'm talking about those days when he decreed everything, decreed to create man, where Christ decided he was going to die. That time before anything was even created, okay, God deemed it good and necessary to place man as his image bearer here on planet Earth. Which means this. This is what it means. This is how God has sought to glorify himself on this planet. It's how he does it. Mainly. Yes, there's the mountains. Yes, there's the sea. That's a wonderful way. But really, God is most glorified when we as individuals go out into this world and we testify of this great God. And so the psalm does that so beautifully. God is majestic. God is good. God is great. God is awesome. God is all-powerful. There is no other God aside him. He is the only wise God. He is the only God who exists and who will ever exist. But he has chosen to reveal himself again through us as individuals. Every person, person after person who gets saved, we become those hands, those feet that go out into the world and glorify and proclaim his name until he comes. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And this is where we find the first indication of that. Verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. Let's draw some points from the psalm. The first point is this. The psalmist's address, which is quite obvious, and we've already said this, he addresses God's majesty. You can get that all the way from verse 1 to verse 4. He ponders this question, how majestic, and it's not even really phrased in question form, even though it sounds like a question. I know we as English speakers or Afrikaans speakers, we might see this as a question, and it certainly does have every characteristic of a question, except there's no question mark at the end of that phrase. There's an exclamation mark at the end of it. Which means even though he's actually asking the question, what he's really doing is he's making a big statement about God's majesty. That's what he's doing. He doesn't expect anybody to answer him. Oh, he is majestic. How majestic? Very majestic. That's not what he expects here. But really what he's doing is he's saying he's super majestic. There is nobody more majestic than him. We talk that way sometimes, don't we? Oh man, how crazy is that? Do you expect somebody to answer very crazy? No. Okay. Or how cool is that? Super cool. We don't do that. We see that as a statement. We see that as a statement of fact. We see that as an exclamation. This is brilliant. This is awesome. This is beyond belief in a sense even. How majestic is your name in all the earth? There is no name as your name, Lord. And there are some who's in this world, isn't there? There's some names, I guess you could say. There's some names of repute, if you will. Even among unbelievers, there's some reputable names. But among all of these names, if we had to single out one single name, oh Lord, your name is most majestic. There is no greater, grander, more wonderful name than yours. And it's in all the earth. This should be abundantly true because the psalmist now finally employs nature to make his point. See? How can we know he is most majestic? How can we know he is this all-powerful God? If we've even just wondered about it, which is silly to do, really, because it's so obvious. But okay, if there's the skeptic out there and they started wondering, and there's plenty of them, where is this God? How can we know this God? What can we know about this God? Well, it wouldn't be a foolish thing to start by looking around you. Look at what he did. Look at the evidences of his handiwork all over creation. As somebody once says, the fingerprints of God are everywhere to be seen in creation. You have set your glory above the heavens. That's a good phrase, right? That's a wonderful statement. You have set your magnificence above that which you and I can even fathom. Can we fathom the heavens? It speaks about space here. It speaks about that place where only a select few people ever got to see, and perhaps even just for a short time. But God is above that. He is far beyond that. And that makes it so obvious that his glory is to be seen everywhere, everywhere in his created world. Speaking of the people that he created, human beings, verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. I love this about God because everywhere in Scripture, you find this, I guess you could say, contradiction. It's almost like a contradiction or a contrast. I wouldn't say contradiction, rather. Let me say contrast. When I say contrast, I mean to indicate that God likes to confound our usual understanding of things. And this is why he says he uses that which should actually really be weak in our sight to confound that which really should be seen as strong and powerful. And God does that. He is a God who likes to work with that. Just look at Israel. Israel wasn't the best nation among the nations. They weren't the biggest, the brightest. They weren't the strongest. They were not the richest. They were not the most populous. But God chose what was weak, yet again, to confound the strong. It's wonderful. And so this is what this phrase means. This is what this verse means to indicate. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, God proclaims truth. God establishes strength. Why? Because he wants to confound his enemies. He wants to put them in their place. Anybody who is an opponent of Christ, anybody who is an opponent of this God that is being heralded here, well, they will be opposed in the most astonishing ways, and perhaps ways that they never ever expected. Why? Because God chooses the weak. He uses the weak. This phrase finds itself in step with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, where he talks to the Corinthians about the fact that there really is no boasting about their salvation. There really is no reason for bragging. Why? Because they were once foolish, or at least seen as foolish. They were once seen as weak. They were once seen as those who really didn't have everything going for them. But that's again, yet again, the irony. God chooses that which doesn't seem at all to be capable of doing anything. And God uses that as this marvelous testimony, this marvelous witness, yet again, to establish whatever it is that He wishes to establish on this planet. Every step of the way, as the gospel goes into the world. Let's go ahead and read some of that, 1 Corinthians 1. You can go there with me. This is a well-known passage. And definitely necessary at times for us to rehash every now and again. I'll read to you there, 1 Corinthians 1 from verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See there. Again, why? Because we're talking about people who, by nature, were powerless. Powerless. We couldn't do anything in terms of our salvation and in terms of our fallenness before God. And then Paul tells us in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Even the wise of the world, even the cool and the great and the clever of the world is confounded by the message of the gospel. This is where we bring it to where we are today. Why? Because it's a message so simple yet so profound. Verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Enough said, right? And this doesn't mean that the gospel is riddled with folly. That's not what Paul is saying. He's making an example. That's how others would see it. That's how those who are not yet regenerated would see it. You see, when you and I go out and we proclaim a God, this God alone who is able to save, nobody else, and it's not dependent on us, we can't do anything in the equation. There's nothing that we can bring to the equation. In fact, the only thing that we do bring is our filthy rags, our fallenness. When you preach this message, you're going to get some eyebrows going like this. Why? Because it is a foolish message to many. Serious? You mean it's not up to me? Really? What? It seems too simple. It seems too simplistic in a sense. It's way too basic. Why? Because worldly wisdom would dictate otherwise. But no, this is the way God works. God chooses, God works with those who are outcast, downtrodden, down and out. He uplifts them as He regenerates them, as He causes them to be born again. And guess what? Those who used to be in those positions, guess what? They go out and they get to be God's witnesses here on this planet. And they testify along with creation, this is the only God, this is the only God. He alone is worthy to be worshipped. Every time a baby cries, every time you see a newborn infant, that should be enough to know that there's a God who exists and the God who exists created them. But he goes on and he starts to talk about man's instrumentality in it all. Because it stands to reason, if there is this majestic God and if he's created everything that we see around us and it's so beautiful and it's so awesome, what is the meaning of man? Many a philosopher has tried to answer this question. Sadly, many of them quite amiss. What is the meaning of man? Who said this? All the world is a stage. We are but the players in it. Shakespeare. There you go. That was quite philosophical of him to have said. But again, it misses the mark. Why? Because even though it's in a sense true, we are here and we are operating according to a script, I guess you could say, it's not a fatalism. It's not a just up to us kind of ism. Because there's a God out there who is totally over everything. Again, there's not a single rogue molecule in his entire creation. So what part do we play in this? And this is where the psalmist gets to this. Let's just pick up our reading again in verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, all of these testifying to that fact, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Now it's a real question. What is man that you think of him, Lord? We have seen your creation. We have seen how marvelous it is. We have seen how great and grand it is. Every time we watch BBC, we are reminded of this. I'm talking about those programs, you know, like the David Attenborough kind of stuff. Science, evolution. Every time we see all this amazing video footage of animals and creatures and created things, it's not inordinate for us to ask, what is man? Really, I mean, it should send us off this path of wondering, what is our significance then? Because look at all these amazing things. Let me just say, God has rendered us as significant. Number one, we can go back to the history of this all the way back to Genesis 1, where God gave them instructions. And God actually commanded them exactly what they were going to do. Go there with me, Genesis 1. We're talking here about the first parents, okay? The very first people who were ever created. God commissioned them in a way that is still true of us today. Genesis 1. Let me read to you there from verse 25. And God made the beast. Let me just take a sip here. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. If ever somebody asked you why was there the potential for the fall to enter in, because they would say because it was all perfect, then you can very quickly tell them it wasn't all perfect, it was all very good, okay? Because there was still the potentiality for sin to enter in. But one day we understand in glory, that potential would no longer exist for sin to yet again enter in. But nevertheless, it was all good. And so verse 26, God says, let us make man, one of the first references to the Trinity. Okay, we are Trinitarian, we love this. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them, this is now where it gets to our job. This is where it gets to our meaning here on planet Earth. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Whoa. This sounds like a responsible job to have. Let me read it again. It's a mouthful. Let them have dominion over the fish. That's everything in the sea. How vast are the oceans? Huge, isn't it? I think 70% of the world is covered in water, isn't it? More or less, give or take. So they far outweigh us, whatever is going on in the sea. But we're supposed to exert dominion over that. We're supposed to exercise dominion over all of those things. How about the livestock on the earth? That's really a reference to basically everything, because he fleshes that out by saying everything that creeps on the earth. We are supposed to exercise dominion over it all. Everything. And what this also means is that God has given everything for us in our care. And he's also given us everything so that we can use it to our sustenance. We understand that God placed them in a beautiful garden and he gave them everything to eat, save for one, yeah, okay, that still remained. Save for one tree, they were allowed to partake of everything. It was for them. They were supposed to take care of that garden and treat it with TLC. That was their job. It speaks of dominion. That's why I don't buy this thing that we are forever killing the world with each and everything that we're doing. I don't, and neither should you. Don't believe every person, don't believe every Greenpeace person out there who says that everything that we do is killing the world. Okay, that's a story that has been with us since the 70s, since the liberation movement that has been with us. I'll tell you what, we've not been killing the world. I know there are ways in which we don't have to exactly take everything where we should be taking it. We don't have to kill each and every deer to be true. We don't have to cut off every tree to be sure. But God has given us these things for our propagation here on this world. He's given it to us. Look, if people can't make fires, they can't be warm. You know, you think about Africa. If we can't use coal in Africa, how many people will be cold during winter? Not everybody can have a nice hybrid system at home, you know, where it's all electrical or something like that. And this is where they're pushing. This is where they're going. But it's ill-informed. Why? Because it doesn't provide for this idea of dominion. God has given us dominion. Animals don't have souls like you and I, okay? An animal is not a creature that was created in God's image. It's okay to kill an animal to eat it. But these days, especially our millennials, you guys grew up in a day and age where a lot of these things are seen as evil. You know, you take the pitas of the world, not a pita that you can eat. You know, people, whatever, fair treatment of animals or whatever that is. They have an agenda. Even though their agenda is the protection of animals, which is good, and I don't mean go and abuse a dog at home. This is not what we're saying. You have to treat your animals with kindness, and there's plenty of chapters, plenty of verses in Scripture that talks about that. We've got to be kind. We've got to be gentle. But even so, deep down, philosophically speaking, they wish for us all to immediately go vegan on everybody. Vegan, vegan, however you say it. Why? Because animals allegedly are equal to us. My kids just recently, this is not just giving you a little insight into what our kids watch at times. They watch that new Peter Rabbit, okay? I'm just going to be forward here. I don't appreciate some of the plot of that movie, because the moment the rabbits apparently go haywire around this man's house, like, and I mean tearing out electrical workings and all kinds of things. And yes, it's just fiction. Obviously, this is not true in real life. The next door neighbor, which is a very nice lady that he's interested in, one of the main protagonists of the movie, chirps and says, because he's belaboring the fact that, hey, these rabbits are like vermin. They're destroying everything that I paid for. And she says, well, you know, we got to keep in mind that they were here long before us. That's nonsense, people. That's absolute hogwash. Why? Because it speaks of ignorance as it involves the created order. So it's okay to get rid of a rabbit that is eating everything. And we have a rabbit, by the way. I'm not getting any ideas here, don't worry. Okay, Karis, if you're listening, Coco is safe, don't worry. Her name is Coco. Beautiful little bunny. Okay? But now times that by 20 and you got a problem. All right? So, no. God gave us dominion over everything. The fish, in the sea, over the birds, everything. Anything. Every now and again, you guys will chuckle about this. You know, we got these Egyptian geese that would make their nest right above my head. And then we got some guys, just not to hurt them, just next to them, drop a stone next to them, and then they fly off. And then we can hear each other again. Okay? So we're exercising some dominion when we're doing that. Listen, I'm saying this seriously. That's why we can dig into the belly of the earth and dig out all those precious stones, people. That's good. That's good. You know what? Number one, it creates jobs. It does. But yet again, the environmentalists of this world, no mining, no nothing. We cannot touch these things. It's nonsense. This is for our good. God gave it for us. Why? Because we're supposed to take dominion over it. And in this town where we're right now, this town where you're sitting right now, this is not a very popular message to preach. It isn't. But sadly, when people don't take dominion, there are various expressions of that, not just even in a natural sense, but there are other awful, evil expressions of that. Just this week, I prayed about that. Who have you heard that they outlawed spankings in private homes? You guys hear about that? Okay. Now that's not good. Okay, that's man not taking dominion. That's man not ruling over the creation as he should. I'm not saying kill your child. This isn't what we're saying either. But we are saying we have to obey the Lord, correct? The Bible says don't spare the rod. Should we be people who spare the rod? Definitely not. And it's not a metaphor for a timeout. It's not. Sadly, psychologists would tell you, oh, it's just a timeout. Just let them stand in the corner. As they're standing there in that corner, they're devising more evil, people. I mean it. You see, because there's a close connection between pain and understanding consequences. That's why. And kids don't even have to be spelled, they don't have to hear it spelled out. They can make that connection. If I am naughty, if I'm disobedient, then there's some painful consequences. And the sooner they make that connection in their little life, the more of an upstanding individual in society they will be one day. It's just how it is. As we pray for their salvation constantly. But we have to take dominion. So that's man's instrumentality. God has given us this, I guess you could say, regal responsibility to take hold of creation, literally to put the reins on it. That's really what the Hebrew indicates to. We've got to govern it. Have you ever seen a horse, a beautiful Arabian? And that thing just oozes power. It just speaks of zest and zeal and energy. But that thing will become like a loose cannon if it is not governed. You've got to put a rein on it. You've got to be able to control it. And so God has commissioned us to do the same with His creation, everything in creation. Whether inanimate, animate, doesn't matter. We have a regal responsibility. We have a kingly responsibility to do that. And this really is exercise for eternity one day, because we're going to be like kings. We're not going to be the king of kings, but we're going to be rulers over provinces and jurisdictions. And the Lord is going to place us in places. He's going to put us in positions where we will rule. You can go read about that in Revelation. So this all becomes practice for that day, one day. But yes, of course, we will have received our glorified bodies and we will be able to do so without sin's effects anymore. Here's lastly what this psalm helps us to reflect upon, and this is where we'll end it this morning. Interestingly, and this might not have been obvious to you, but this psalm alludes to the fact that there is that one person who is able to take this dominion properly. Even though this commissioning is a commissioning of man, us fallen individuals, interestingly, it alludes to the fact that there has to be something better on the way. There has to be something better in future who can do this properly. Man has been made a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas, everything you have placed under his feet. But he can't do so perfectly. So something better should be on the way. At least in terms of our fallenness. And this is where Christ comes in. So it shouldn't be surprising to us that the writer of Hebrews included this in his letter. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. He really quoted verbatim from these verses that I just read. I'll read to you there, chapter 2, verse 5. Now, it was not the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. I like that. He means Psalm 8. Okay? It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. That is true of man. Now what the writer of Hebrews is going to do, he's going to apply that to Jesus. He's going to apply that to our Lord. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That's man. Not everything is yet in subjection to him. We try, we struggle against it, but this fallen world keeps resisting us, right? But there's one who came, who subjected everything once for all, never again, to ever again, never ever again. I can keep going like this, to be repeated. This is where verse 9 is very helpful. But we see him, this is now referring to Jesus, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. I'm going to continue reading because it just brings it home. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Now here he comes to the very point, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. You see, you and I have not taken dominion over the devil. We have not taken dominion over death. We have not taken dominion over sin. But what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here is that Jesus has done that. Christ has accomplished that. He's the one who beat Satan, who conquered him. And for this time where we are here right now, until he comes, have made the way of escape available to sinners such as us. He goes on in verse 16. I'm skipping ahead a bit. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's ultimate dominion being taken right there. Which means, if you're not in Christ, technically, you have not taken dominion. If you're not in Christ. If you're not in Christ, then these words do not apply to you. See, what the writer is telling us here is that it's basically just in Christ that there can be true satisfaction, that there can be true safety. Why? Because he once for all made the payment. He's about to liken Jesus unto the great high priest. That high priest who entered the Holy of Holies once for all, and his gift, his atonement that he brought was sufficient before the Father. And that's what stands us in good stead when we come to him, because it's based on that one act and one act alone that you and I are rendered righteous. That's what it means to have faith. Perhaps there's somebody sitting here this morning who's not sure. You'd be asking the question, have I truly believed yet? And that would be a good and a legit question to ask. Have I really come to the place where this great high priest, this Christ who subjected all things to himself, even sin, who conquered it, yet sin is still alive and active in me, has it had its effect in my life? That's a great question to ask. The Bible promises that all who come to him, any person who comes to him, he will by no means cast out. And my encouragement to you this morning is, if there's any doubt, come to Christ, and guess what? He will never cast you out. He will never reject you. This is what he did for humanity. This is what he established by virtue of his atoning sacrifice. But all he requires is that we come and that we come humbly. That's why the Bible also speaks about repentance. You see, you cannot come humbly and receive these benefits and hold on to your sin. You can't do that. You can't have Christ hold him by the one hand and tag along, you know, chug along all your sin in the other hand. You've got to renounce those things. You've got to turn your back on those things. That's what we call repentance. Repentance means I understand who I am. I'm a fallen individual before a holy God, and I am in need of forgiveness. It's a denunciation of who you were before such time that Christ regenerated you. And if you come in that way, in a heartbeat, you'll be saved. You'll be one of the team. You'll be in the family, and guess what? All things look bright and beautiful from that point onwards. Every time you look at creation, you'll have a brand new appreciation for it. See? And I'm truly convinced only Christians can really, truly appreciate it. Yes, the world can appreciate creation. I mean, as it is, this poem that I read, I'm not sure if this man was saved or not. But we as Christians, whenever we look at the created order, that's a time of worship. And that's a time in which we should be reminded in a very special way. God became man. He entered this beautiful created order. And he died for sinners such as us. Amen? Amen. Oh Lord, thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for this short and sweet psalm. It's only a few verses. But Lord, it's so fitting for us this morning. We find ourselves in a part of the world that is truly beautifully created, oh Lord, but everywhere, every square inch of your green earth just heralds the fact that you are the creator. Oh Lord, thank you that you have drawn us to you through this. Perhaps some have noticed that. Perhaps some who were previously skeptics saw your creation and were driven to more reading and more inspection, and finally found the God of the Bible. And Lord, we thank you for that means. We thank you for that testimony. But particularly, Lord, we want to thank you for the work of your Son. Jesus, we thank you for everything that you did, Lord, because we know that the Scriptures tell us you gave it all. And you were literally led as a lamb to the slaughter. All for us. All for our transgressions, all for our wickedness, so that we could be made right with God. Thank you for that. Oh Lord, we ask that you will now be with us as we go our separate ways. Protect us, guard us, and guide us. And Lord, we ask that again by your grace, that you will gather us again here safely next week as we continue on. And Lord, as we continue on, to be salt and light in this community. We pray this in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen.